Well, praise the Lord. It's so good to be in the house of the Lord again today. Look forward to this all week. I have a fairly stressful job, and my escape, my release is this, being in the house of the Lord. Not the preaching aspect of it, but being in the house of the Lord and fellowshipping and enjoying salvation. Daily, having peace with God and peace from God. So can we just open this with prayer, please? Let us pray. We thank you, Lord, for all that you've done for us. We thank you for your word. We thank you for your faithfulness. Lord, we ask you to help us to shut the world out for today. Help us, Lord Jesus, to dwell on your word. And help us, Lord Jesus, to evaluate ourselves, Lord Jesus, according to your word. Lord Jesus, we thank you in your wonderful name. Amen. Okay, so I didn't prepare this specifically for a Sunday school lesson. This is literally some of the study that I've been doing in my own Bible study. And I was asked if I had something that I could share today, and I thought, you know, I'm just going to do this. It meant something to me, so maybe it'll help others inside the church. So the text today is going to be 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. And we're going to start with a greeting. So let's read 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus unto the church of the Thessalonians, which is in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God always for you, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God and our Father. Okay, so a little bit about this epistle. So this epistle was written around 49 AD. It contains 5 chapters, 89 verses, and 1,857 words. It was written by Paul, and here he mentions that Silvanus and Timothy were there with him. That's Silas and Timothy. So this was written to them as a greeting. Now remember, this same epistle starts with this greeting and ends with the rapture. Now, something that is particular to Baptists is that we have a flag that says the book, the blood, and the blessed hope. The blessed hope is the rapture. We can't be Baptists without understanding that we're going to be taken away. That is a fundamental of what we are. Here, Paul is talking to this church and he's greeting them. And his greeting is that they are in the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. And from this I'm going to go through 3 points. The first point is the church's position. So the first part is unto the church of the Thessalonians, which is in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. The first thing he's talking about is not their building, not their size. He's not talking about their money, their giving. He's not talking about their reputation. He's talking about their position. He is writing to the church. Now the church isn't the building. The church is the saved people of God. He is writing to the saved. Now, for us, There are two meanings of the word church. There is the local church. This is an example of the local church. And there is the church, which is at any moment in time the collection of every saved person. The church is made up of local churches and individual Christians. But the church is only made up of saved people. There is a reason that in our Baptist distinctives we speak about saved church membership. Only the saved can be a member of a local church. You don't come into a church, join the church, be the member, and then later on go on to being discipled and brought into the catechisms and other things. We don't do that stuff. You're a visitor until you get saved. Then you're a Christian and you're welcome to join. So when Paul is writing to the church, he's writing to a local assembly, that's a local church, of born-again believers. And then he says something really amazing, and this is quite profound. Sometimes we can read the Bible, we remember the phrases, we remember the verses, but we skip the actual deep doctrine that's in there sometimes. And he says, and this is what he's calling them, in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. That is profound. He's not saying that these are people who just read the Bible. These are not just people who are baptized. These are not just people who have repented. These are not just people who are attending church. These are people who are in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's very specific about this. This is language that is very specific, just as specific as in Genesis, when the time periods are mentioned by number and then day. You see, the language is very specific and it's specific for a meaning. There's something here that Paul wants us to understand. One of the greatest descriptions in the whole of the Bible is the description of being in Christ, because that's what separates the Christian from the non-Christian. The non-Christian is not in Christ and cannot understand the things of Christ. The Christian is in Christ and therefore is a new creature. Romans 8:1 says, in Christ Jesus. Romans 12:5 says, a one body in Christ. 1 Corinthians 1:30 says, but of him ye are in Christ Jesus. Ephesians 2:3 says, but now in Christ Jesus, ye who were sometimes far off were made nigh by the blood of Christ. Philippians 1:1, to all the saints in Christ Jesus. It's not poetic language, it's a spiritual reality. When we got saved, we stepped into Christ. He made that happen. He authored that. He allowed that to happen to us. I'm not a Calvinist, so I don't say he makes that happen to us. What I say is he gave, through his blood, the opportunity for us to do that. And it's not a work to step into Christ. He did it all. It's simply a conversion. In John 14:10, Jesus spoke of his unity with the Father. The Son is in the Father and the Father is in the Son. So when we are placed into Christ, we are brought into relationship with God himself. And it's the only way we can have a relationship with God. Salvation is being brought into Christ. The Bible calls believers saints. This is not a special class of Christians. This is not a group of Christians who have died and then there's miracles attributed to them. Every single one of us who is in Christ is a saint. This world attributes different meanings to the word saint, but really all it means is sanctified. And if we are in Christ, then Christ is performing a work of sanctification in us. We are made instantaneously righteous in our position in the church, in our position in Christ, by Christ himself. And it's a work of Christ in our entire Christian life to make us sanctified. Colossians chapter 1 verse 2 says, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ which are at Colossae. It just goes on that we are saints. When we are saved, Christ dwells in us by faith, and God gives us his Holy Spirit. The Christian life is not us trying to impress God from the outside. It is God living in us from the inside. We are reconciled to God, and we are no longer strangers and enemies. We are brought near by the blood of Christ. Now, I'm going to refer to the blood of Christ several times as we go through this, because there is no salvation without it. We are reconciled unto God. We are no longer strangers and enemies. And the proof of everything that Christ said was confirmed by his resurrection. You've heard me speak before on the evangelical gospel. And the words that you've heard me use are, it's a bloodless gospel. They talk about Jesus' love. They talk about love in the church. They make big noises about love. But for them, love is not the responsibility that the word is shown to have in the Bible. For them, love is a feeling. And feelings change. Feelings change based on what you had for breakfast. Feelings change on whether you had a near miss on your way to church. Feelings change about how somebody treated you last week at your job. Feelings change if you have an argument with your wife. All of these things are based on feelings. That is not love. Love is a responsibility. Jesus did not merely claim to save, he rose again, proving that his words were true and his work was accepted. When Jesus got baptized, God said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Jesus didn't get baptized because he needed to have his sin washed away. I've actually read that in one of the new Bibles. Jesus got baptized because he wanted to show to us that he was in submission to the Father. The baptism of Jesus, this is the baptism of John, was a Jewish tradition. The Jews did a lot of baptizing. Baptizing was a thing in the Jews. We aren't Jews. First John 2:24 speaks of continuing in the Son and in the Father. 1 John 4:15 shows that the one who confesses Christ dwells in God and God in him. So the first question from this passage is simple. Are you in Christ? You need to evaluate yourself. If you're not sure about the answer to that, then that would suggest that perhaps you are not. If you know that you are in Christ, well, praise the Lord, that makes you a saint. The question is not, are you religious? The question is not, do you believe in God? The devils believe, and they're afraid, they tremble. But there's no salvation afforded to that. The question is not, do you attend a church? I'm going to tell you, brothers and sisters, more than half of the people in this country that attend a Christian church regularly are unsaved. I'm going to say more than half of them have never heard the gospel. They're sitting there in a pew. They're going through the motions. They're hearing preaching every week. And they've never yet heard the gospel. My father went to the Catholic Church every day of his life. And he never heard the gospel until after I got saved. And it offended him. He was really upset. Because this was not something he had ever heard. And so he did not want to hear it from me. He wanted to hear it from a priest. He was comfortable in his church. It didn't demand anything from him other than he do his tithe and things like that. He wasn't expected to be anything else. There was no expectation of a change in his life. The question is not, were you raised around Christian things? There are many people who were raised in Christian families who ended up giving or making a commitment or a confession early in their lives. And many of these people have struggled in their Christian walk because they have no idea about whether that was the real thing or not. It's always been that way. It was normal. And so they were expected to pray a prayer. They prayed a prayer. I'm going to tell you something here. Did you know the children of Christians learn how to talk the talk? They learn the words that are expected. That doesn't mean it comes from the heart. Any of your unsaved children would be able to give you a confession experience. And that would mean absolutely nothing as far as were they saved or not. We are not Muslims where merely mouthing the words gets us saved. Islam believes that. That if you mouth the words about there's no God other than Allah and that Muhammad is his prophet, you are a Muslim. Just like that. That's it. That's all it takes. Faith isn't required, just obedience. This is complete opposite to what we have. Faith is what's required. So the question is, are you in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ? Because if you are not reconciled, you cannot have peace. Point two is the church's provision. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul's greeting is not empty formality. It is rich doctrine. He says grace and peace. And it's in this order every time. First grace, then peace. You cannot have peace with God until you first receive the grace of God. Grace. Grace is God giving us what we do not deserve. You know, I've spoken of this many times. You probably all remember me speaking this. Mercy is God not giving us what we do deserve. And grace is God giving us what we don't deserve. And in Christ, in his blood, we get both. Paul gives the gospel plainly in 1 Corinthians 15:1-4. Let's go and have a look at that. First Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 to 4. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also you have received and wherein you stand, by the which ye are saved, if you keep in memory what I have preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. That is the gospel. It's about according to the Scriptures, and it's about the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ. That is the gospel. We don't get saved by saying a prayer. Saying a prayer is a work. Doesn't matter how you slice and dice it. If you're getting saved required you to come up here, get down on your knees and say a prayer in order to get saved, that was a work and you are still in your sin. I got saved sitting in the pew, listening to the preaching. I heard for the first time the clarity of the gospel, and I knew I was a sinner and I was headed to hell and I deserved that. And at that same time, I was also shown that I didn't have to have that because Christ had given me an alternative, and all I needed to do was accept it. And sitting there during the sermon, by faith, I believed Christ and his blood saved me. For this dispensation, this is our gospel. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 to 4. It covers the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. It covers the blood sacrifice. Some people say, you know, you can get saved listening to any preaching. I don't believe it. You can't actually turn. Repentance just means a change of mind. All right? Metanoia, it's to turn. You can't do that unless you realize the path you're on is the wrong one. Once you realize the path that you are on is the wrong one, you can turn to the right one. And that's all it takes, by faith in Christ. And when you turn to the right one, you get saved. You step into Christ. I'm not saying that you have to do the whole step. That would be another work. Spiritually, you've stepped into Christ by having faith in his atoning sacrifice for you, and that he was killed, he was buried, he was resurrected, and that confirms the Bible. So then the Thessalonian believers were not merely religious people meeting in a city. They were people who had believed the gospel, received grace, obtained peace with God, and were now found in Christ. He had paid the price we could not pay. He took on the judgment we deserved. He stood in our place as our substitute. We use the word vicarious atonement, and that means a substitute. Vicarious means in place of me. The Christian life does not begin with our works. It has begun with his work. Romans 12 teaches us in the light of God's mercies that we present our bodies a living sacrifice, that is, our reasonable service. This was written to people who were in Christ. So service comes after salvation, not before. If you are yet unsaved, if you are not in Christ, there is nothing you can do to please God. Nothing. Once you are in Christ, now you can give your reasonable service. Following after grace comes peace. There is first grace and then peace. And that peace with God comes through the reconciliation we have with God in Christ. A person outside Christ may have moments of calmness and distraction, success, pleasure. They may enjoy some parts of their life. But they don't have true peace with God until they are reconciled by the blood of Jesus. Either we are reconciled to God through Jesus, by his blood, by faith in his blood, or we have no relationship with God. It's one or the other. And it's the whole enchilada. Only the reconciled can have peace with God. And then, for the believer, there is also the daily peace of walking with the Lord. You know, there's two types of peace in our lives. We have the peace of God. He is no longer our adversary and we are no longer his adversary. He is now our Father and we are his adopted. And then, every day, being in Christ, we can have peace knowing that. And we can have peace with one another knowing that our brothers and sisters, our saints, our co-saints in the church, all have the same peace. Now, this doesn't mean that we are suddenly going to be removed from sorrow and grief and all of the other issues that we have in this world. No, it doesn't mean that. This is an eternal peace. So this, I heard a pastor once teach this. I don't remember where it was that I heard this. It's like, we're going to be together for a very long time. So y'all ought to get to know me and like me. We can have peace knowing that we are all in the family of God. We are all part of the church of God. We are saints. And that sanctification is happening because of what Jesus did. He did that for us and he did that to us. It's one thing to know doctrinally that you are saved. It is another blessed thing to enjoy the peace of salvation in daily life. I know people, and there's been times in my life where I have known here that yes, I have peace with God. But with one thing and another going on in my life, I didn't have that peace here. And that's what we need to strive for, that peace here. Setting aside the world and having peace with God daily. Romans 1:7 says, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." 1 Corinthians 1:3 says the same thing. 2 Corinthians 1:2 says the same thing. Romans 15:13 speaks of the God of hope. Romans 2:10 speaks of glory, honor, and peace. The Christian should know both things, peace with God and the peace of God in our lives. Prayer and thanksgiving. Paul greeted them and told them that he was always praying for them. In verse 2 he said, "We give thanks to God always for you, making mention for you in our prayers." Paul did not just preach to people, he prayed for them. 1 Timothy 2:1 gives four types of prayer. There are supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks. Paul's ministry was about preaching, sure. But he was also in prayer all the time. I'm going to go in a bit of a tangent here just for a few minutes. Something that a lot of people don't understand. Paul preached about works not being effectual for salvation. He literally said that faith is how you get saved by grace. It's a free gift and not of works, so that no man can boast. Did you know that Paul circumcised Timothy? And he did that for a reason. Every time Paul went to a new city, the first place he went was to the synagogue. Paul was a Jew. He was circumcised the eighth day. That's in his testimony. Timothy was a Greek. He could not enter the synagogue with Paul unless he was circumcised. This is not a small thing. Timothy was prepared to do that for his mission field. Is this something to do with works for salvation? No, Timothy was already saved. So what's happening here? Paul is showing that there's mission field, and sometimes it takes sacrifice. Sometimes it takes difficulty. Sometimes things that happen in our lives are not going to be pleasant, but they may be needed. The idea that we can have peace with God doesn't mean that suddenly we're going to have an eternal charismatic experience. I've spent several years in a Pentecostal church. Pentecostal, not charismatic. So holiness Pentecostal is quite a bit different to charismatic. They still have error, but they know doctrine. The charismatics reject doctrine because doctrine gets in the way of feelings. And they are all on this feelings roller coaster. If we go and see these online churches, these charismatic churches, and listen to what's being preached, it is all an emotional roller coaster. These people are being pumped up that God is great and their life is going to be absolutely amazing. They just need to give a little more. Timothy gave so that he could be in the ministry. There was no physical benefit for him. Paul never counted that as being attributed to Timothy's salvation. This was just part of the ministry. Their ministry was to enter the synagogue and reason with the Jews. A healthy church is not just one that has good preaching, it's not just one that has great fellowship, but it's a church in which the people in the church are in prayer for one another, knowing that you may be able to help in some small way, but God is able to help in ways you haven't imagined yet. So when Paul greets them with grace and peace, he then thanks them and remembers them in prayer. That is the provision of the church, grace from God, peace from God, and access to God in prayer. The church's proof. This is point three now. Remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. I want to go to the patience of hope first and then come back to the others. So the patience of hope. I mentioned a little bit earlier that the blessed hope is the rapture. He's talking to this church, and within the first three verses of his epistle, he's already telling them about their patience because they know what they're hoping for. And later on, at the end of the epistle, he starts talking to them about what that hope actually is going to be. And he starts to declare to them the mystery of the rapture. But first we'll go back now to the work of faith. Faith is invisible. It's not a thing that you can tangibly address or hold. But it does produce visible results. If a man says he believes Christ and nothing in his life changes, something is wrong. I'm not saying that man is unsaved. I'm saying something is wrong. A real faith works. A real faith labors. A real hope endures. The work of faith. Faith is not a mere agreement with facts. Faith acts upon the truth of God. You can't have faith and just say, yes, you acknowledge God exists. When you have faith, it's because you've accepted that Christ's blood was the only thing that was important. That's faith. That you know you are headed to hell, but you have faith because of what Christ did, that now your eternal destination has been changed and you will have an eternity with Christ. That's faith. A work of faith is not work done to earn salvation. It is a work that flows from believing God. This is a works-oriented church. It does not have a works-oriented gospel. But I see people in here, so many of you, and when we fill up for the main service, there's going to be even more who aren't here now because they're involved in works in the church. Not works for salvation, maybe works for somebody else's salvation. We have other Sunday school teachers who are doing their job now, helping to teach the young ones. Because it's important. We don't want them coming up here and just saying a prayer. We want them to understand that they need to have faith in the blood of Christ. Because we want salvation, not converts. When a sinner truly sees who Christ is, truly believes the gospel, truly receives grace, that faith that begins to move him. The labor of love. Paul does not merely say love, he says labor of love. Love in the Bible isn't a shallow sentiment, like I said before, it's not a feeling. It is not talk only, it costs something. A church that truly loves will serve. A Christian who truly loves the brethren will bear burdens. Love gives, helps, forgives, sacrifices, and stays faithful. We do not labor to get saved. We labor because Christ has already saved us. That is why Christian service ought never become mere machinery. If service loses love, it becomes cold duty. But when love is present, labor becomes joyful. We look, when love is there, when we love one another, when being in fellowship and having peace with the saints of God is important to us, we will look for opportunities to labor. We won't think of church as being, it's going to take 2 hours out of my morning, it's going to take an hour out of my night. That's 3 hours. 3 hours I'm devoting to God. How much more is he going to need? I'm a busy man. You know, there are people out there. For the first 17 years of my life, going to Mass on Sunday was a chore. I had things I wanted to do. I only had Saturday and Sunday for myself. You know, the week was for school, and why do I have to go to Mass? I was an unsaved person. You know, I'm not saying Mass is where I should have been, but an unsaved person looks at service for God as being, you know, it's getting in my way. It's about me. Me, 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 me. The believer says, because Christ loved me and gave himself for me, I want to serve him. The patience of hope. I spoke a little bit about this. Hope in the Bible is not wishful thinking. It is confident expectation based on the promises of God. We can expect God to honor his promises. If he doesn't honor his promises, then he's a liar. And if God is a liar, then the whole of the Bible is just a fabrication. It's a myth. And if it's a myth, you're not saved. And if you're not saved, you have no hope of a heavenly home. It all unwinds. The Thessalonians had patience of hope. This means they endured. They kept going. They held steady because their eyes were on Christ. The Christian life requires patience. There are trials, pressures, persecutions, disappointments, burdens, delays. But hope steadies the believer. Why do we keep going? Because our hope is in the Lord Jesus Christ. He saved us. He keeps us, and he is coming again. All of this is in the sight of God and our Father. Verse 3 closes with these words, in the sight of God and our Father. That means this is how God sees his people. Men may look at the outward appearance and God sees the reality. He sees where the faith is real. He sees where the love is genuine. He sees where the hope is enduring. He sees whether our peace is rooted in Christ, and he sees whether we are truly his son. That is both comforting and searching. It should be provoking. We should be turning this on ourselves and asking ourselves, is this how God sees me? Is this what God sees in me? So this text asks us not merely how do others see us, but rather how are we in the sight of God? And in conclusion, first it was the church's position. A true church is made up of people who are in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. The church is not a building. It is the redeemed people of God. Saints are born again believers. Salvation places us in Christ and we are made nigh by his blood. And this causes God to dwell in us by his Spirit. Second, the church's provision. We have grace and peace from God. Grace means we are saved by what Jesus did, not by what we do. Peace means we are reconciled unto God and can walk daily in the confidence of that salvation. And because of that, prayer and thanksgiving ought to mark our lives. And third, the church's proof. The real believer's life should show a work of faith, a labor of love, and patience of hope. Not perfection, but evidence. Not dead form, but living reality. So the application is plain. Are you in Christ? Have you been reconciled unto God? Do you know the grace of God? Do you have peace with God? The great question is this. It's not whether a man is trying hard, turning over a new leaf, or becoming religious. That's not the question. When we are talking to people about the Lord, that's not the questions we need to get ourselves involved in. The question is, has he believed the gospel? Has he trusted that Christ died for his sins and was buried and rose again the third day according to the scriptures? That is the message that saves in this dispensation. And every person must decide what they will do with Jesus Christ. Thank you. Let's pray. We thank you, Lord. We thank you, mighty Lord, for what you've done for us. We thank you for paying the price that we deserve to pay. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you had grace. You give us peace. And Lord Jesus, we thank you for finishing it, Lord Jesus. Lord, we ask you to bless everybody who's heard this message today, Lord Jesus. Bring it into their remembrance during the day, Lord, we pray. In your wonderful name, amen.